point of housekeeping for us. As you know, we've been working towards the establishment of small groups within our church, and it's our hope and desire that all of the adults of our church will be able to join and participate in a small group. It's our hope to offer a couple of new groups starting after the Easter break. We have a kind of a three-week window here where the small groups are not meeting officially. So that's that first week after Easter where small groups will begin again. The intention there is that they will meet weekly for 9 weeks, once a week for 9 weeks. If you are interested in joining a small group, you need to remember that. I think we actually had a handout for that today. Did we? No? Yes? No? Yes? No. Thank you. There was supposed to be. Oh well, stuff happens. Look for it next week. We will have such a thing. But in the meantime, if you are interested in perhaps hosting a small group, maybe you have a home that's large enough to hold 12 or so folks in your living room, and you'd be available for 9 weeks starting after Easter to have a host in your room, would you in your house, would you please consider that prayerfully? You don't have to lead the group. We have other leaders available, but I actually need two homes for hosting. So if you would prayerfully consider, maybe that would be a place for you to participate in our church. And if you're part of an existing small group, you're welcome to serve in this way if you want to join small groups in that capacity. But if you would please consider that, let the office know. You can email Pam or you can call me. We'll try and be able to offer a couple of new small groups starting after Easter. Make sense?
Yep.
Pretty clear? Good. It's really bad if I can't communicate the announcement to you very well. It's scary heading into the sermon right after that. We're in the book of Matthew, if you could turn there with me. And we're in chapter 26 at the end, and then 27 a little ways. It's hard to break this into sections, but really this stuff is all happening over the course of one evening and over the course of the night and then into the next morning and during the next day. It's the last day of Jesus' life. Last Sunday I read all the way from verse 31, but we won't do that today, but I'll just review with you. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and in that he instituted a new remembrance, as it were, the Lord's Supper, communion as we understand it. During that time, he acknowledged that someone was going to betray him. He predicts Peter's denial. And of course, Peter's very confident that he won't deny Jesus. And in fact, all of the disciples say, no, we will be good. And Jesus predicts they'll all fall away. Then they go to pray. Jesus takes a couple of his closest friends with him to pray with him. And they fall asleep like you or I probably would do in a similar circumstance. Jesus is hoping there's another way to accomplish the forgiveness of sins for the masses and the appeasement of the just and right appropriate wrath of God. And it turns out there is not another way. This is the only way that it could be accomplished. And Jesus is arrested, betrayed by the kiss of death. And he goes before the Sanhedrin in verse 57. It begins there. And it's a mock thing. It's just a joke, really. Their intention is to kill him. And so they organize things in such a direction to accomplish their task. And we ended last week with verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses upon himself. And he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and to the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he had been accused by the chief priests and the elders, he had given no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole company of soldiers around him. And they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. Father, we ask you to guide us as we spend some time considering these words in this very specific once-in-history situation. Centered around your son. On the mission that you gave him. To redeem all of those who would repent and trust in his name. Father, would you pierce us to our hearts? Help us to understand and see what you did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin in verse 69. Peter was sitting in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. And you can kind of imagine a little bit, I think, the situation. There's probably some folks that are gathered together. There's action going on. It's interesting. It's later in the evening, maybe early in the morning, probably more later in the evening. There's activity. Now, the Sanhedrin gathering at this point in the night was a pretty unique circumstance. Whatever portion of them were present, and the servants are present and available, and guards are there, and there's lots of activity. And you can imagine it's a fairly large group of people, at least enough for Peter to have the courage enough to be present there and to be in this circumstance. And a young servant girl comes and says, "Aren't you with Jesus? Weren't you with Jesus?" And before, probably before he even thought about it, it probably just jumped right out of his lips, right? It probably just poof, there it was. And maybe even that first time he said it, it was like, oh, where did that come from? But it just flowed so easily for him. No, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, he doesn't lie specifically, right? He doesn't lie specifically. I don't know him isn't the first start. Isn't that how it sometimes goes with sin and temptation? The first round, it's kind of just innocent, and it's not really a lie. I don't know what you're talking about, which is not really true, but it's different than I don't know him, which is where we escalate in a few minutes. And then he probably moved away from this girl and went about his business and maybe slinked off into the shadows a little bit more for a moment and then comes back. And we don't know the time exactly that passes here. Luke says that there's an hour that passes, I think, between the second and the third denial. But there's some time that takes place. And another girl, and I don't know if this is set up to just really make Peter look even worse in comparison to what Jesus is facing. Jesus is standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the biggest bigwigs, then in front of the governor, the other biggest bigwig, and Peter, by contrast, is in front of the lowest of the low. Like the person that could have the least impact on Peter is the person that's talking to him. It's a servant girl. She wouldn't have qualified for anything. And I think there's some contrast there. And Peter again says, but now he says with an oath, "I don't know the man." With an oath, probably parallels the fact that the high priest had been asking Jesus with an oath, "Are you the Son of God? Swear to us by God." Perhaps that's the oath. Perhaps Peter said, "I swear to God, I don't know that man." Well, that's pretty aggressive. That's pretty brazen. Then a little while passes, and those standing up there where Peter was, and I don't know if Peter was just visiting with somebody, trying to pass the time or distract attention, but his accent got him into trouble. I understand this a little bit, because every now and again someone will say to me, "Hey, you're not from around here, are you?" And it's probably after I've said "about," or perhaps "sorry." And that's probably the kind of thing that happened to Peter. He was probably quite innocent, probably trying to stay low, but talking with someone, or maybe they're referring back to the things that he had said earlier when he was swearing an oath, but his accent gave him away. And these people aren't even named. Surely you were one of them. Your accent gives you away. And then it says that he called down curses upon himself and he swore to them. I don't know for sure what it means to call down curses upon yourself. I don't think I've ever done that. I don't know that I've ever seen someone do that. In fact, there's even some discussion among scholars of whether or not he actually called down curses upon Jesus and not just upon himself. I don't think it really matters very much. When I think of a curse, we think of like curse words, but when I think of the worst curse you could say to somebody, like when you really think about it, like the worst thing you could possibly say to somebody would be like, "Go to hell," right? I mean, that's about the worst thing that you could possibly say to somebody. You can say mean and horrible and wicked things, but what's hell? Hell is the ultimate place of judgment, separated and apart from God for forever. That's the worst thing. So did he say that Jesus can go to hell? Which, ironically enough, is perhaps where Jesus was going to go for a short period of time. I don't know if he said that. Did he say, "If I'm lying to you, I could go to hell"? Which, there would be some truth to that, right? Because people who have to live with their own lies and don't have forgiveness for them, where will they end up? My predecessor used to say, liars will be friars. And I don't think he was talking about the religious worker friar. from the medieval times. I don't know. This is not Peter's best moment. This is probably Peter's worst moment. Maybe. Maybe his worst moment. Do you remember your worst moment? Do you remember the circumstance where you were at your absolute worst? I bet you don't want to stand up and share it with us. We all have them. We all have our worst moments. Some of them are fresh in our minds. Some are distant memories that we'd like to stay distant memories. And here's Peter's worst moment, memorialized for all to read forever. Why do you think that is? Because it was for Peter's worst moment that Jesus came to do what he did. He didn't come for the righteous, he said himself. I came to save the sinners, the sick, the ones who will admit their worst moments, the ones who will admit that they have worst moments, the ones who will admit that they are in desperate need of a Savior and can't save themselves. I believe this worst moment is recorded here for us, right in the middle of the process of Jesus accomplishing exactly what he came to do, because it reminds us with this stark contrast of exactly why Jesus had to endure all of these things that he endured. We read twice, they spit on him. And do you think what Peter did would qualify as spitting on him? When I was 15 years old, I was working at a camp. I grew up in the church. From the first memories that I have of life were in the church. I've always known and loved Jesus. And so I served in the church and I participated in church events. I was at the church a lot. And so when I was 15, I had the opportunity to become a camp counselor. Pretty young to be doing that job. Nowadays, you got to be 18 or something in our culture. But back in those days, I guess maybe the pickings were slim. I don't know. And I went to camp to be a camp counselor. And for a couple of weeks, I was a junior counselor working with an older guy. He was probably all of 16. But anyway. And then the week that I had opportunity to be the lead counselor, there was a girl at camp that I had met her on the Sundays, first time I'd ever seen her in my life. And campers came in on Sunday. That's when she came. That's when I met her. She was another counselor. And I asked her how she was doing. And she said, okay, but I knew she wasn't. I could just tell. God has gave me a sense of those kinds of things from an early age. Anyway, there was something drastic that had happened to her in her life. I won't get into the details of it. But she desperately needed to talk to somebody about it. And I thought I could be the hero to talk with her. And so we arranged that on Tuesday, this was time for her to talk up with this about somebody. After we got our campers to sleep, we would go and to the beach and we would talk together about this. And I can tell you with honesty that there was no nefarious plots of a hormonal teenage boy involved. Well, those are always a little bit there. But that wasn't the intention of it. I really did want to help her. And lo and behold, there was thunder and lightning during the time that we were sitting on the beach. And guess what happened to the 8-year-olds in my cabin? They woke up and they were afraid. And guess where I wasn't? And of course, I was sitting on the beach with a girl, right? So what does that look like? And it doesn't matter what it looks like. I had blown it. I had failed. And it turns out that the camp director, who thought I was up to shenanigans with a girl, decided to send me home. I remember that bus ride home was a horrible, horrible, horrible bus ride home. Because I felt like I'd failed everyone. I had failed that camp director that I looked up to. I felt like I'd failed that girl because I wanted to help and it didn't work. I'd failed the kids that I was supposed to be taking care of. I'd failed my family. I'd failed my pastor, my church. I'd failed Jesus. Honestly, I wanted to throw myself in front of a bus and die. I really did. I felt like such a failure. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away to be handed over to Pilate. Now here's the circumstance. It's different because the charge that they had to have for the religious leaders, for the Sanhedrin, was the charge of blasphemy. That was the charge that was executable. That was the charge that they had to get people to testify to. And that's the charge they finally settled on, is the charge of blasphemy. But there's a problem. If they take him to the Roman authority, to the governor, the charge of blaspheming against their God meant nothing to the Roman governor. That was of no value. Nothing was going to take place. And so they had to twist the charge and amend it. And so what they did was, they charged him with blasphemy in their own courts. Okay, he's guilty and deserves death. Now we're going to take him to Pilate and say, since at no point in time in this process has truth or due process been significant, it's no problem for them to change the charge as they're on their way from the Sanhedrin, from their court time, their trial time, to bring him to the governor. And they come to the governor and they bring him to him, and obviously the charge that was given for him in front of the governor that would qualify for the death sentence, at least perhaps, was he calls himself a king. Interesting, isn't it? Did Jesus ever call himself a king? Well, he didn't specifically. He didn't specifically call himself a king. But didn't he tell all kinds of parables about kingdoms and kings, and where it was a clear implication that he was the king? And it's interesting enough, the charge here of blasphemy was incorrect. Jesus never blasphemed God. But the charge of being a king, absolutely correct. Jesus is the king. What has Matthew been trying to do in this book all along as we've been reading it? He's been trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And one of the answers, there are lots of them, is that Jesus is the king. Not just any king. He's not just a king. He's not just one of the kings. We understand and know that he is the King of Kings. And so they take him before Pilate. Back to Judas. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver, the 30 silver coins. Judas is seized with remorse. He's come to realize that what he did was wrong. He blew it. He blew it. As big as you could just about blow something. I mean, he's right there with Peter. They're like neck and neck in this competition of how badly you can blow it. It's Judas's worst moment. He does what sometimes people do in their worst moments. He goes to the religious leaders. He goes to the people who he should have been able to trust with giving him the proper direction and response to his humongous failure. He's gripped with remorse. It means he feels horrible for what he's done. It's different than repentance. Understand that those are different. Different Greek words even used here. It's different than repentance. He feels horrible for what he's done. It's called guilt, shame. We have that sometimes, yes? And I once preached a message where the whole point was that God has given us guilt and shame for the purpose of driving us to who? The priests? What should our guilt and shame drive? Who should our guilt and shame drive us to every time? Thank you. The answer is Jesus. Pilate goes to the wrong place with his remorse. Do you think that the priests could forgive him? They can't forgive him. What is really sad to me is that today, there are religious groups who think that the priest can offer forgiveness. The priest did not go to the cross for you. The priest did not take your sin upon his shoulders. It's sad to me that they didn't at least know where to direct him, which is what you would hope for from priests. When I got home, I went home on a bus from camp. It was a long bus ride. When I got home, I immediately made arrangements to meet with my pastor. It's a normal, natural response, I think, when you have great remorse. To want to talk with someone who can absolve you or forgive you or do something correct. What my pastor didn't do was say, what is that to me, your failure? That's your problem. That's not what he said. You know what my pastor reminded me of? He reminded me that Jesus Christ never ever turns away a repentant sinner. And I repented of my sin. Instead of throwing myself in front of a bus. But that's not what Judas does. Judas threw himself in front of a bus. To me, this is this is just such a sad part of this text, because meanwhile, at the very time when Jesus is going through with the process of paying for Judas' sin of betraying him, Judas kills himself thinking that that's the way to handle his sin. I'm not the judge of Judas's heart, but based upon the evidence, Judas is going to spend his eternity separated from Jesus Christ. Not because of suicide. Suicide's a sin, surely. It's murder. Murder is a sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. And if you die with a sin on your conscience, but you belong to Jesus, and if you repented of your sin and trusted him, then your eternal existence is your eternal destination isn't tarnished or in jeopardy or in danger. You're following what I'm saying, right? I'm saying that committing suicide doesn't send someone to hell. Rejecting the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the only way that one can be saved and forgiven, does send someone to hell. That's why Judas met the outcome. Because he chose another venue, another way to deal with his sin. Isn't that sad? Isn't that just so sad in the context of what we're reading and studying? So incredibly depressing when someone chooses another way to try and deal with their sin, when the very way was happening in front of his eyes. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, and of course this is just really sickening, right? I mean, these guys have paid blood money to kill someone, and now all of a sudden they've got some religious scruples, right? Now, oh, that we can't do. And we sit here and we think, yeah, those guys, what a bunch of jerks. Maybe you don't think that, but I was tempted to think that. But then I thought, well, wait a sec. I mean, don't we do that kind of stuff all the time? I mean, don't we have the different things that we think are important? Certain laws to obey in Scripture or ways of following Jesus, but then the other ones that really don't apply to us quite as much? You know, like I'm never going to say any bad words. But, you know, I'll think a few things that I shouldn't think about a girl. But don't you ever say a bad word, and if I hear you say a bad word, I'll correct you. But in the meantime, or maybe you would never think a lustful thing about another woman, but you say things to your wife or to your husband that are horrible and hideous. And you're proud to say, I don't lust, I don't think poor things about someone else's wife or another woman. But then in the meantime, or maybe you say, I always treat my wife properly. I would never. Do you see where I'm going with this? So before you get too aggressive with these men, consider your own circumstances. Jesus was going to the cross for these men too. Which is good to know, because then there's hope for us. Verse 11, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says again, and it's probably better to say those are your words, or that's how you've said it, or you've said it. Because once again, Jesus as a king is different than the way Pilate would have understood a king, and different than the charge that was, he says he's king of the Jews, right? That kind of an idea. So Jesus isn't saying, yes, that's exactly the truth, but simply acquiescing that that's what they have said, and there is some truth in it. Notice it's pointed out here that he didn't respond when the religious leaders were talking to him, and that's thrown in there just to affirm the prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 7. Look it up at your leisure. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? And I imagine this would have been interesting for Pilate. Pilate's been in this kind of situation before. This is probably a fairly regular occurrence for him, where he has to make judgment upon the guilt or innocence of someone. And generally speaking, when someone who's accused of a capital crime stands in front of him, what do you think they did? They probably argued. They probably came up with every angle or avenue of evidence that they could possibly bring. And if none of that worked, then they probably fell to their knees and begged for their lives. Right? I would suspect. Jesus doesn't do any of those things. And Pilate's amazed. This doesn't make any sense. Pilate can't understand what's going on here. Now, an interesting note is added there. It was the governor's custom to release a prisoner to the crowd. More irony, more parallels to be introduced. At that time, there's a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father. Barabbas, son of the father. In some manuscripts, it's actually recorded that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Jesus was a common and popular name in that culture and that time. Not unlike you go to some Hispanic cultures today and you'll find people named Jesus. It's fairly regular and common. It's not a surprise for us to think that there were other men named Jesus at the time of Jesus. So there's this man, his name's Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas perhaps. We don't know that for sure, but it's a reasonable, it makes sense in the context. Because which one do you want me to release, Pilate says. Do you want Jesus, the son of the Father, or do you want this other Jesus, who's the son of the Father? Now, Pilate doesn't say that, but we read that, right? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Which Jesus do you want? Now notice in verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. So in other words, Pilate already, it says here, notes and understands that Jesus is not guilty. Pilate already knows it's out of envy. This isn't a capital offense. Nothing has happened here that deserves death. He already knows that and recognizes it. And then, if that's not enough, then his wife sends some affirmation. I just find this fascinating. So he's on his judge's seat, like he's sitting in his official capacity as the governor, and I love this. His wife doesn't come and demand a hearing with him. She just sends a message. Sounds like a good wife, actually, the little that we hear about her. Get a message to Pilate. I don't think he should have anything to do with that guy, which was already Pilate's understanding, right? Pilate already knew that. So his wife was affirming what he already knew to be true. And here's where we have this wonderful little bit of extra teaching. It's always wise to listen to the words of your wife. Pilate does not. Many a men have met their downfall by not listening to their wife. But now notice, this is also very interesting. She tells him once and then she leaves it alone. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, son of the father, have Jesus executed. Which of the two Jesuses do you want me to release to you? In effect, Pilate says to them, and they asked, we want that one, the son of the father. What shall I do then with this Jesus? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Why, he said, what crime has he committed? It doesn't matter what crime he's committed. We just want him dead. And Pilate, when he realized that he was getting nowhere, he calls for a bowl of water and he washes his hands in the ceremonial, I am not responsible for this man's death. Isn't that funny? Yes, he is. Who's the one that sent him to death? You say, well, it wasn't really him, it was the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were really the ones that sent him to death. Okay, yes, they were. Okay, but wait a second. I mean, really, it was actually the crowd because they said, crucify him, crucify him. They're really the ones that sent him to death. Yep, they're guilty too. But wait, it was Judas that betrayed him with a kiss of death. I mean, it was Judas' fault. Yeah, Judas is guilty. Are you getting a sense of what's taking place here? Everyone's guilty. Everyone is guilty. I wonder, well, I'm actually quite sure. Pilate wanted to be remembered, I'm sure, for some things, and I don't think this is what he wanted to be remembered for in life. But it is what he is remembered for. It's your responsibility, he said. And then, if there aren't enough ironic twists in this story, then the people say this. The people say, let his blood be on us, they say. Let his blood be on us. will be the ones responsible, and our children will be responsible for his death. And they have no idea the depth of truth of what they're saying, because they were responsible for his death, and their children were responsible for his death. And all of the children down to us, and all of the people before that, are responsible for his death because of our sin, that Jesus needed to die to pay the penalty for sin. It is absolutely true that his blood is not just on their heads and their children's heads, but his blood is on all of our heads. And if that's not enough, you can have his blood on your head in a different way. You can have his blood wash you from head to toe, the only innocent and pure blood that could clean you and make you forgiven and whole and pure and righteous before God. Let his blood be on our heads. Not in the sense that we know it's true, but in the sense of let his blood be the way that we are forgiven and washed clean of the reason why his blood is on our heads. Isn't this something else? I hope and pray that you have said, his blood is on my head, first of all, in the recognition that you are guilty of his death, and second of all, in the recognition that his death is the only way you can be forgiven for the guilt. Let his blood be on my head. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered a whole company of soldiers. A company of soldiers is about 600, I think. The praetorium was probably an open area where drills were done for this particular regiment of army guys, soldiers. Possibly the barracks were around the outside, and this was a central courtyard. Possible that the barracks were in a row along the side, and this was beside that. But it's an open area, and it says the whole company. It's hard to imagine 600 of them. Maybe they were bored and had nothing else to do in the middle of the night. I don't know. Maybe they were all supposed to be ready for action in case of trouble in the city because of the Passover, but then it would have made sense that they would have been out in different places. But there's a lot of men here. These are big, burly men. These are fighters. These are professional fighters. They have seen things that... And they stripped him of his clothes, and there the Son of God stood naked before them. And you can see, you know, one guy said, "Hey, Joe, remember that robe that's over there? Grab that robe. Go get that robe. That'd be awesome. Bring it over here." And then, hey, Fred, can you take like some of those thorns and, yeah, we'll put a crown on them. That would be funny. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, let's do that. And you can just see that as they're working together to mock and belittle Jesus. Jesus is just a piece of meat. He's going to be dead in a few minutes anyway. So why not have some fun with that first? Why not enjoy ourselves a little bit? These hardened, fighting men. This is what they're going to do for some fun times. And then they kneel before him. And these men don't kneel before anybody but Caesar. And they kneel before him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They're mocking him. They are mocking him. They call him the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. And I can't help but think of the verses in Philippians where it says that Jesus, because he was obedient to death, even death on the cross, was given a name by God, the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord. And those men knelt and mocked Jesus. But it's not the last time they'll kneel before him. They'll kneel before him again. And you and I will kneel before Jesus one day. Will we kneel before him because the sword is pressing us down to our knees, or we kneel before him because we have no other option but to worship at his feet? And they spit on him. They took the staff and they struck him in the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own clothes back on them, and then they led him away to crucify him. Crucify him. As we've been reading through this book of Matthew, as we've been studying it together, we've seen and we've learned. It's very clear, it's very obvious. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the King of Kings. He is God. And they crucified him. Because that's what had to happen. Jesus said, if there could be another way, please. And God said, though the words aren't recorded, no, this is the way. There's only one way. For all of those who are guilty of spitting on Jesus and crucifying him, it is the only way for them to be forgiven. It is their only hope. In just a moment, we are going to sing, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Friend, your voice is among the mockers. It is your sin that held him there. There is no doubt about that. The question is whether or not you're going to acknowledge it and recognize it. The question is whether or not you're going to admit it, and whether or not you're going to go to the one and only place where you can be forgiven and restored. And that is the very one who was crucified for you and for me. Trust him today. Trust him tomorrow and every day. To forgive you. Father, we thank you for this word from of Scripture. And it's a horrible, heavy, historical reminder. I believe it's meant for us to recognize that we are identified here on these pages. We are in cahoots with all of those who spit on Jesus and crucified him. Our sin says that we are. But I also believe, Father, that it's placed here to give us the stark contrast of Judas and of Peter. Father, I pray that every person in this room will choose the route of Peter. We haven't talked about it yet, but repentance and restoration that comes from Jesus. Lord, help each person here to recognize that their sin is great, but your grace is greater. That their sin cannot be solved by themselves. And even death, their own death, will not do anything but end their circumstance. But that the death of Jesus is sufficient once and for all to pay for the sin of all the world, to pay for my sin. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. He is my Savior and my King. Forgive me again. Wash me in the blood of Jesus. Make me new before you, even as I sit and stand before you. And help me to never, ever forget my sin and what you did to take care of it. In Jesus, my Savior's name, I pray. Amen.